Is that okay? Okay, good to be with you all as you're turning to the book of Hebrews. We want to turn to chapter 2 and look at verses 14 through 18 this morning. I do want to extend a very warm welcome to our visitors this morning and those of you who are new with us. We're very thankful that you found us and you're able to join us this morning. And as Gary mentioned, please, if you have any important questions about what it means to be a Christian, things along those lines, what it means to be a Reformed Baptist congregation, we really want to encourage you to feel free to pull a member aside, pull a pastor aside, and we would love to enter into those discussions with you. We want to turn this morning to Hebrews chapter 2 and read a very important portion of this epistle, verses 14 through 18 together. Let us read God's word. This is the word of God, Hebrews 2, 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray one final time as we seek God's help as we come to the preaching of his word. If you would bow with me as we pray. Our great God and Father, what a blessing it was this morning to be reminded that your steadfast love and your mercy endures forever. That as we, as your people, look back not only on your faithful dealings with the people of Israel, we look back on the most important proof of your faithfulness to your people, and that is the sending of your Son into this world to redeem us from our sins, to redeem us from the captivity of the devil, to set us free into the liberty of the gospel, to accomplish the forgiveness of our sins, to deliver us from sin's bondage and hold that it had over us by nature. Lord, truly your people today say with the psalmist that your mercy endures forever. And as we look back on your faithfulness, we look forward knowing that you will not fail to bring to pass one single promise that you have given to your people. We know, Lord, that your Son, having come once to save us from our sins, will come a second time for judgment. He will come a second time to redeem in our entirety his people. Lord, we thank you for the liberty and the freedom of the gospel, that we have been set free from Satan's tyranny, from sin's bondage, from fear and trembling at the thought of falling under your condemnation and your wrath. Your perfect, sinless Son has set us free. He has done, by becoming like us in every respect, he has done everything that we need to be saved from sin. Lord, we thank you that you have given us such a wonderful Savior. Lord, we thank you for the joy and the tidings of good news that we have the privilege of knowing and even focusing on as we come to this passage in your word. Lord, we pray that you would minister to our hearts. We pray that you would especially draw near to those who are suffering, draw near to those who are having difficulties, who are walking through afflictions. May the joy of Christ coming in the flesh and giving himself on Calvary's cross and rising from the dead, may that lift their hearts to the heights of joy. We pray, Lord, that we would appreciate the glories of the incarnation. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son. It is an unspeakable gift. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who respond with thankfulness and joy and faith and repentance. that, Lord, we would truly stand in awe that you would condescend to send your beloved Son for us. Lord, draw near to us, we pray, as we come to this passage. Be our help. Give us hearts to worship. Give us hearts that are not disconnected, but, Lord, hearts that are full of zeal and affection for Christ. Hearts that appreciate your love shown to us. Lord, we pray that you would grant us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray and ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the dangers of quote-unquote Christian holidays, and I say that on purpose, quote-unquote, because as I'm sure you know, neither Christmas nor Easter are biblically sanctioned or commanded anywhere in the New Testament. But one of the dangers that they pose for us is that they can tend to disconnect in our minds what the Bible holds together. And what I mean by that is, whether we realize it or not, having holidays like Christmas and Easter at least tempts us, it doesn't have to have this effect, but it at least tempts us to be put into a rhythm where we only think about the birth of Jesus when? At Christmas, December, and we only think about the resurrection at Easter. And obviously, I, as a preacher of the gospel, try to fight hard against that. In fact, I think it was just maybe a month ago or several weeks ago where we spent a decent amount of time in one of our sermons opening up the incarnation, because we were in Galatians 4 at the beginning, and that's what was in that text. And I think that that's one of the reasons God has given us books of the Bible to govern our preaching and the diet of the church rather than holidays. So they don't necessarily have to have that effect on us, but they do tempt us. But having mentioned my concern, I don't think that we can say that we can't preach on, say, the birth of Christ at a certain time in the year. But we do have to be mindful of how we approach it and how we do it. We have to keep the whole narrative before us, because the good news of the birth of Christ comes to us woven together with the equally important truths of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And in fact, if you preach the Christmas story, if somehow you were to try to do that without mentioning the Calvary story and the Easter story, you would be missing the point of Bethlehem. And that's why I think we do here at Bethany try to push against that a little bit. That's why I think it's good that we sing alongside hymns like Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We also sing, There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Because the birth of Christ, the incarnation that emphasizes the person of Christ, is what fills the death of Christ with significance. And the death of Christ, his work, explains the birth of Christ. John MacArthur helpfully puts this in perspective. He says, quote, "Those soft little hands," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day stagger up a dusty hill to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns onto it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a spear." It's my burden as a pastor that we would have in our hearts and minds a biblical Christmas story, not a sentimental Christmas story. The manger happened for the purpose of accomplishing the cross. And while that may sound like a damper to the world in their sentimental understandings of Christmas, for the Christian, that is the very glory of Christmas. We sung that line in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, "Born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." The Christian looks at the manger and he sees but the beginnings of divine love and divine sacrifice. He has joy as he looks at the manger because he knows this child was destined to be a man of sorrows. He has life because he knows that this baby was destined to bear my death. That's the burden of Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18, explicitly connecting the incarnation of our Lord with the express purpose of setting his people free from the fear of death through his own death. So let's consider the passage together, beginning at verse 14. The writer says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." Now let's step back for a second. We jumped right into the middle of an epistle. Let's get our bearings and identify who is who in this verse. The he who shared in the same is, according to verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who tastes death for everyone. He is, according to verse 10, he's called the captain of their salvation through suffering. And the children spoken of here, not speaking of physical children, they are those whom the writer has just spoken at length about in verse 10. They are the many sons that he brings to glory. Verse 12, he calls them his brothers. Verse 13, they are the children whom God has given him. But these children have a problem. We already read it in verse 15. They are by nature in bondage to the fear of death. Because of sin, they are held captive by the devil himself. And what we have in these verses is very clearly what is described here is the one singular champion, Jesus Christ, undertaking for the multitude of his destitute people. You notice in verse 16, they are called the offspring of Abraham. And when he calls them the offspring of Abraham, he doesn't mean there, he's not speaking merely of the physical descendants and offspring of Abraham, but as we've been seeing in Galatians 3 and 4, these are the spiritual offspring of Abraham. We could go to John 6 and see that these are the full number of people that God the Father, in eternity past, gave as a gift to his Son to be redeemed by the Son. They are composed of Jews and Gentiles. The children here are the ones upon whom God chose to have mercy. And the Son's mission is to purchase them for God. And because the children share in flesh and blood, the author says, and what that's simply a way of saying that they were human. That's what flesh and blood means. Because the children share in flesh and blood, their Redeemer also must share in flesh and blood. I want to pause here and think about something for a second. There is a necessity about the incarnation. However, we need to be clear about what we mean and what we don't mean about this necessity. When we read, for instance, verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers," that could be misunderstood as meaning that there was some inherent obligation God was under to send his Son into the flesh to save us. And that would be a big mistake. There was no absolute obligation God was under to be gracious to any son of Adam, anyone who shares in flesh and blood whatsoever. And it's a very unpopular thing today to say, and it's unfortunately not preached in many pulpits, but we must affirm that God could have justly left Adam and all his posterity who share in flesh and blood, he could have justly left them to the terrifying penalty of their sin. Grace cannot be demanded. If it is demanded, then it's no longer grace, but it is justice. The incarnation of the Son of God was not obligatory in this sense. It is rather an incredible act of God's free grace. And to serve as a reminder of that, you notice the author mentions the angels in verse 16. He says, "He does not give aid to angels, but to the children of Abraham." Now recall, not only did humanity fall into sin, there was, even before Adam fell, a whole host of angels who also rebelled against God, falling under his wrath, under his condemnation. And God, in order to display that grace is owed to nobody, God determined that not a single fallen angel will be redeemed. God chose not to send a redeemer who would take on the angelic nature to redeem them, but rather sending a Redeemer in flesh and blood. Matthew Henry says, "Christ never designed to be the Savior of the fallen angels. As their tree fell, so it lies and must lie to eternity." There was no obligation to the Incarnation, but rather, when the writer says he had to be made like his brothers, what he is saying is because God, in his free grace, decreed that he would show compassion and mercy upon the children of Abraham, this is how it must be accomplished. The Son of God must share in their nature in order to be their substitute. Now, brothers and sisters, let's appreciate that for a moment. This is the mystery that the church has confessed for 2,000 years now. The miracle of the Incarnation, as the Nicene Creed put it. We believe in one, and listen carefully to how well-crafted this confession is. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through him all things were made. And then it says this, for us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. The conception and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is no ordinary conception and birth. It is nothing less than the eternal Son of God, who always was, in the beginning, was the Word, he was with God, he was always the beloved Son of the Father, and yet willingly chooses to partake of our nature. You think about it. There's not a single one of us in this room who can say we chose to partake in the human nature, because none of us in this room had pre-existence to choose such a thing. Right? You have to pre-exist human nature to choose to take upon yourself human nature. But the Savior that the writer to the Hebrews wants us to come to know and worship is the one who existed prior to his sharing in flesh and blood and yet chose to come down from heaven for us. You remember Hebrews chapter 1 that the author says of the Son in verse 10, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Which is a quotation of Psalm 102. He goes on, "You, Lord," speaking of the Son, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." You think about it, brothers and sisters. The one who stretched out the heavens, the one who tells the seas their boundary, the one who made and rules men without giving up an iota of his divinity, humbles him as a man. As Wesley put it, God contrasted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. What does it mean that he became like us? Well, first of all, it means that he became like us. This is somewhat of a technical term, if you hopefully might drive you to your systematic theology. First of all, he became like us constitutionally. He became like us constitutionally, and what that simply means is in his humanity that he took on, it was coextensive with our humanity. It was exactly like our humanity, except without sin. And it had to be, if he was to save us. You ladies can probably relate to this. Probably been doing a bit of cooking this time of year, I would think. If you're baking, say you're baking a pie, and suddenly you realize, I've just ran out of sugar, and you need something to substitute for sugar. You don't just swing the cupboard open and reach for, you know, the pepper or whatever, you know, the first thing your hand lands on. You know you can only substitute sugar with something that is like sugar. You can only substitute sugar with something that does the same things that sugar does. Well, in God's economy of redemption, sinful men can only be redeemed by a substitute who is himself a man. Christ, in the Incarnation, assumed a real human body, a real human soul, a real human mind, a real human will, human emotions, human limitations. Gregory of Nazianzus, early church, said, this is a phrase that I think the church would do well to recover in our day, but he said, of Christ. That which is not assumed by Christ cannot be healed by Christ. And when he said that in his day, he was fighting particular heresies, heresies that were denying the realness of Christ's body. They were denying that Christ actually had a human mind or a human will. And Gregory's burden was, if Christ is only partially like me, then he can only redeem those parts of me which are like him. And that poses a serious problem, because I don't need a partial Christ. I need a whole Christ for the whole man, because the fall of Adam was a whole fall. All of me fell in Adam, and therefore I need one made constitutionally just like me who can lift me up out of the ashes of the fall of Adam. We need one like us in every respect who could live as one of us, being the perfectly obedient human that Adam should have been, but also, very importantly, so that he could bear as one of us the curse of death due for our sins. And this is where the worldly Christmas card sentimentality of the little baby in the manger falls short. The incarnation is not just a sentimental moment when God, for some reason, came into the world to get near to us. The incarnation is the beginning of a rescue mission, a mission that will culminate in the death of the rescuer. You see, sinners have a debt that they owe to God. We need to make this abundantly clear to our unbelieving friends, our family, something we should talk about as we approach this coming holiday. Sinners have a debt that they owe to God. Whether they want to admit that or face that, it is the truth of God's word. God told Adam in the garden, if you obey me, you will see life and blessing, but if you disobey, you will have to pay the penalty of the curse. God literally said, dying, you shall surely die. We all are born into this world under that curse of death because of our connection with Adam, because of our guilt in Adam. And when God told Adam that in the day that he eats of it, dying, he shall surely die, he was not merely referring to physical death. Physical death is a result of the curse. And certainly, to be true, to be accurate, physical decay that would eventually lead to physical death did begin that day. But the curse God pronounced would have an infinitely worse victory over sinners in the second death. Eternal condemnation under the wrath of God. It is the payment of that debt that is the centerpiece of this passage. Look at verse 14, or we'll begin again at verse 14 and read on. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, that is his own death, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christian, my friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to understand there never had been and there never will again be a death like the death of Christ. It is wholly unique. Notice how the author describes his death. It's not described in the terms of life lost, but of death destroyed. None of us can say that of our own deaths. For the sinner, death is a powerful enemy. It is something that has claim over us and something that overtakes us. Not so with Christ. Death had absolutely no rightful claim over Christ. Why? Because he had no sin. You remember John 10. Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." That's amazing. Death had no natural claim upon Christ because he was without sin. And so the fact that he underwent death is because he willingly did it on his own authority. Not succumbing to death, but giving himself to death in order that he might then tear the bars off of death and set the captives free. Now, we need to understand what the author is saying here when he ascribes to the devil the power of death. That might make you scratch your head a bit. might make you wonder what's going on here. That does not mean, when the devil is said to have the power of death, that does not mean that the devil possesses this power of death ultimately. Okay, so for instance, we should not imagine what some in the early church tended to believe, that what was happening in the death of Christ, God and the devil are in some sense, not necessarily equals, but the devil has some debt on God. And they thought that what Christ was doing in his death was paying some sort of ransom to the devil in order to purchase his people back to God. That's not how we should understand what Hebrews is saying here. When it says the devil has the power of death, rather, we should understand it in the sense that the devil, kind of as a secondary agent, if you will, wields our sin and the penalty of God's justice. He wields those to men's eternal misery and condemnation. It's not so much that he possesses the power of death himself, but he uses the very true reality of God's condemnation upon sin to torment us. He throws our sin in our face. He's called the accuser. He accuses us before the bar of God's justice to bring us, as the writer says here, into a lifelong fear of death. And this is what the writer is getting at when he speaks of us being freed from this lifelong bondage to the fear of death. You might be here this morning and you don't believe in Christ. Perhaps you came because you wanted to hear the gospel. Perhaps you've been curious for some reason what the gospel is. What do Christians believe? You might be here this morning, and you're more than familiar with what the author is describing here when he talks about lifelong bondage to the fear of death. You know that you're worried about dying. You will, from time to time, have flashes of horrible things that you've done pop up in your mind. Your conscience condemns you, and you tremble to die. You tremble at the thought of dying in a state of being a sinner and wondering what is it that awaits me on the other side. And you don't know what to do about it necessarily, but you know that there is an inescapable fear of judgment. This, what we're reading about this morning, is what we sing about this time of year that we call the tidings of comfort and joy. That's what this passage is about. The Son of God came down from heaven to deliver us from that trembling that we feel when we think about death. Outside of Christ, if you are not trusting Christ, resting in Him for righteousness and peace with God, that fear of death is rightly placed. We should tremble to die outside of the covering of Christ. The same author says later in the epistle, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so many try to suppress it. They try to tell themselves and convince themselves, I have no fear of death. Death is my friend. Death is a natural part of life, when we all know that that's not true. Death is not a natural part of life. It is the very unnatural ending of life. And it's the beginning of judgment. We all know deep down it is a most dreadful appointment for those outside of Christ. But no longer, the writer to the Hebrews says, for the children for whom Christ died. No longer should death be viewed in such a way for the children of Abraham, but they've been set free from captivity. We sung, I think it was last week, Aaron can correct me if I'm wrong, O come, Emmanuel, and what? Ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. And then the refrain, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. That day has come, Emmanuel coming amongst us, God with us, while we, fallen in Adam, lay in the depth of despair, in the darkness of Satan's dungeon, suddenly a bright light appears. A Savior, a rescuer, a Redeemer, who comes to tear the bars off and to set the captives free from sin. Because the only power that Satan has over us is unforgiven sin. If sin be taken out of the way, the devil's power of death and his accusations become baseless. Because Christ entered into battle with death, he submitted himself to the curse, not because sin had any claim on him, but because in doing so, he became a curse for us. God the Father, 2 Corinthians 5, God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf. Christ drank the cup of God's justice in my place for me so that I can in turn drink the cup of God's mercy. My conscience that plagued me for sins committed, fear of judgment, is washed clean by the shed blood of Christ. My sins no longer have to torment me and haunt me and shake me with fears and terrors of God's wrath, because Jesus paid it all in my behalf, in my stead. I no longer tremble at the thought of dying, but I can rather face death knowing Christ died in my place and he tore the bars off and he stood victorious over death when he rose from the dead 3 days later. Christ takes all the poison out of death for the Christian. And the Christian knows that if I die in Christ, I die safely to Christ. He turned the passageway that once led to fear and condemnation and eternal judgment. Death now is a passageway which brings me into the presence of my Master. Tidings of comfort and joy. The one who believes in Christ can say to the devil, who still, though he is a defeated foe, still comes after the people of God, the Christian can say to the devil, who throws our sins in our face, who seeks to bring waves of terror of death upon us, who points out the weakness of our repentance and the hypocrisy of our religion and all the other things the devil seeks to do, the Christian can say to him, I confess it all and more. But devil, I take you to that place called Calvary, and I point you to the man who hung there for me, who bled and died in my place, my sins on his shoulders. And I show you, devil, my sin is no longer my own. And because he is my priest who died and was raised to intercede at God's right hand, you have no hold on me. And so, devil, go and satisfy yourself with a sight of that man who entered the gloomy dungeons of death for me and ripped the bars away as proof he was justified before God the Father and that I therefore also am justified in him. God now looks upon Christ and is satisfied with me. God is propitiated. And his countenance now towards me is only and ever one of a loving father. Luther said, when the devil tells me that I'm a sinner, he brings me great comfort because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. My friend, if you're not a Christian, do you have that kind of assurance? What are you banking on? What are you banking your eternal soul upon? Is it mere religion? Is it that you're confident that while you know you have some problems and some loose ends that need tying up, others certainly have more than me, and therefore that makes you feel good? Are there good works, good things in terms of your character that you're putting your trust in, as if those things will be enough to win over God's favor? You need to know the clear teaching of Scripture is that there is but one with whom God is well pleased, and that is his Son. Heaven is not filled with people who are good and righteous and did their best. It is filled with sinners who fled to the cross of the Lord Jesus. And lastly, even more than that, it gets better, verse 17, the Christian now possesses Christ forevermore. It's not just that Christ came to do something for us once and now we're on our own. But we are forever possessors of Christ himself, and he is our merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. Notice that glorious word is in verse 18. That's the resurrection from the dead, Christ's resurrection. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is, present tense, able to aid those who are tempted. Now, in the Old Covenant, you think about the supremacy of Christ's priesthood, priesthood over the Old Covenant priesthood, which is one of the points of the book of Hebrews. You think about the Old Covenant high priests. When he died, he ceased to be a high priest for the people of God. And he was replaced by another, and on and on and on it went. But this new and better high priest offers not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own body and blood, dying for the people. But that's not the end of his high priestly ministry, because he rises from the dead, never to die again. Death has no hold over him, and he lives forever at God's right hand to mediate between us and God, to mediate his blessings to us. And brothers and sisters, Christ is not a harsh and unfeeling high priest. That is the last thing that our high priest wants us to think of him. But because he has suffered and been tempted, just as we have, he is an incredibly merciful high priest, able to give aid to all his brothers. That means he's full of compassion, Christian. He's full of pity. He's moved to sorrow more than anger over his people's temptations and failures. We understand something of this from our own experience. Often the only thing that can make us compassionate towards others is for God to cause us to suffer ourselves. One of the Puritans, Adam Clark, said, "They who endure most afflictions are they who feel most for others." And I can honestly say that God has used affliction and suffering in my own life to be far more patient with those who at one time I would have been quite unsympathetic, quite unfeeling, quite uncaring. But here's the point. My suffering is literally nothing compared to the suffering of Christ. And therefore, my compassion is nothing compared to Christ's compassion. Christ entered into the whole mass of human sorrow, which has ever made men's hearts bleed and their eyes weep. In Christ were gathered every form of pain, misery, weariness, burden, every satanic temptation which can assault the human spirit. And not only has he tasted every kind, but he has tasted them in full strength. Never has sorrow plagued such a person. Never has Satan so attentively followed and unleashed his entire arsenal of temptation against a human being as he did upon Christ. And what's the point? So that now no suffering soul amongst his brothers can ever say, or ever has to say, "Ah, this is something I have to bear by myself, for Jesus certainly never knew anything like this. This is something he knows nothing of." No, he became like his brethren in every respect, so that now the Christ in heaven, where he sits in his glorified state, has a heart more full of love for his brethren than 1,000 worlds filled with good men could contain. Christ bids his brethren to come to him, not as they would come to their former slave master, the devil, in fear and in trepidation, but to come to him as an elder brother who pities them and presents them to God in grace. The Lord Jesus Christ is our greater Joseph of old. You remember Joseph, Genesis. Joseph's brothers wickedly selling him into slavery, putting him through horrible things until God in his providence raises Joseph up in Egypt. And you remember he brings his brothers to bow down before him, and they cower in fear that Joseph could rightly have them executed for what they have done. And Joseph instead weeps with them, and he begs them to know his love for them, and he showers them with gifts. That is Christ towards his people. It is our sins that caused his horrible death, and he now looks upon us not with anger and with scolding, but with compassion and pity, that we would know his love for us. He is a brother to us who wants us to be assured of his favor towards us. He says to all his brothers, "If I have loved you in giving my life for you, will I not also love you in interceding for you and giving you the aid that you need?" That's the voice of Christ to his people, to his church, is come to me for grace. Come to me for aid. Come to me for help. Not to be frightened, but to draw near with boldness into the Holy of Holies through our great high priest. Christian, I hope you see that that is the stunningly good news of the manger. That the baby that was born to die. And not only to die, but to rise and intercede before God for all of his brothers. Worship this Christ. Love this Christ. Bow down and make your life a testimony to this Christ. If you're here and you're not a Christian, this same merciful Christ bids you from heaven to come and to give yourself wholly to him by faith. And the only question for you is, why would you decline him? He holds out to you two hands. In one, he holds the robes of his righteousness. And in the other, it is empty, ready to receive your garments stained by sin. He stands ready to receive you, that his death, which conquered death, may become your death, and that his life may become your life. My prayer this season is that as you contemplate the manger, you would see past the sentimentality, past the Christmas cards, and that you would behold the glory of God's mercy to sinners in the Son of God who came to destroy death by death and to rescue his people from sin forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we wish that we had 10,000 tongues with which we could proclaim your glories. And even if we had 10,000, Lord, that would be insufficient. Lord, even as the angels grasped in vain for language significant enough to represent what was happening in the incarnation, Lord, we stand as those who confess, though we do not understand the infinity of your love and your condescension, yet we worship and we adore. We believe your word that has told us these very things, that your Son, in the fullness of time, came born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were held in bondage under the law, to give us the adoption of sons. Father, thank you for your great love for us that you set upon us in your Son from before the foundation of the world, even before time had begun, before the fall into sin had even happened in time, you decreed to glorify your Son in the multitude of brothers that you would give him as his possession, as his prize, as his bride. Lord, we thank you for the infinite wisdom and the understanding that is displayed in your word, in what you have done to save us from our sins. Lord, we pray that we would worship your Son. We pray that you would give us hearts of humility and joy and peace. Lord, hearts of assurance. We pray, we know as your people, Lord, the devil is very much still our enemy, even though his power has been vanquished and taken away. He assails us, causing us to question your love, causing us to question because of our incomplete repentance and faith, our weak faith. Lord, we pray that through this passage and through your word, you would minister to us to give us full assurance, that we would have the assurance that your love has been poured out upon us by your Holy Spirit being given to us, revealing to us in our hearts the benefits of Christ, that we cannot be lost, though this world be shaken and changed as a garment. You, our God, remain unchanged. You, Lord, will fulfill all of your purposes. You will not fail a single one of your people, the children of Abraham that you sent your Son to redeem. Lord, we thank you for the confidence we have because of your word, because of your Son, your covenant, your Spirit. We pray, Lord, even as we come to the blessing of the Lord's table, where we commune with Christ in a unique way, Lord, press these things to our hearts. Give us overflowing joy and excitement that we would go out and seek to make the name of Christ famous to our neighbors, to our family. Lord, help us not to be fearful. Help us to give our allegiance fully and undividedly to Christ and his kingdom. We pray for your help. We thank you for your mercies and your word. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.